Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read a portion of Romans chapter 1, and then we'll move on to Romans chapter 3. If you're able and willing, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 1. Verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And if you turn forward to Romans chapter 3, picking up in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Before we look at this text, will you please join me in prayer? Father, again, we come to this book. We come to your word. And we ask that through the power of your Spirit, you would open it up to us. And that you would teach us truth. That you would speak to us. Grant us grace, Father, in the speaking and the hearing, so that we can hear you. I pray that you would protect your saints from error that I have, and that you would build them up in the most holy faith. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. As you read through the New Testament, we see a central teaching of Jesus Christ is that a day is coming, and it is a day of judgment. In fact, Christ testifies that he himself will come to judge the living and the dead. And as we have seen in our confession this morning, the whole world, every man, woman, and child will be held accountable before the tribunal of God. It's a frightening picture. We see testimonies of this in Scripture. For instance, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus says that every idle word, every careless word that we've spoken, we will be held accountable for. Also, this idea in Luke chapter 12 is that the things that are done in secret will be manifested on the rooftop. This is a picture of the day of judgment. And we saw in our confession this morning, Paul in Romans chapter 3 doesn't give us much hope in terms of what the verdict is. Initially, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. However, with this picture that is quite daunting, there are two responses we see in Scripture to this day of judgment. Some call out to the mountains and say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for their day of wrath has come, and who could stand? That's Revelation chapter 6. So that's the response of some on this day of judgment, is they want the mountains and the rocks to fall on them. What do they want? They want to hide. There is such a desperate need to hide that they would rather have a mountain fall upon them than see the face of Jesus Christ. However, there's another response. And this response that I'm going to read here is a response from the man who called himself the chief of sinners. Paul had a simple prayer. And the simple prayer was, "Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus." And it's the idea of coming quickly. So here is the chief of sinners who knows who will judge him and is asking that the judge come quickly. What's the demarcation here? Well, of course, you know that the demarcation is the gospel. That's the difference between these two responses. The gospel, and we were singing it this morning, provides a place to hide. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 3, that we have been risen up with Christ, and we are, and our lives are hidden with him. Hidden beneath the righteousness that clothes us. It's those that are impenitent, it is though they are naked before the judgment of God and they want to hide. However, those that are penitent are clothed in the righteousness of Christ and look forward to the day of judgment because they are clothed in his righteousness and they will be accepted. You see, in the gospel, God provides what he demands. God provides the righteousness that he demands, and he provides it in Jesus Christ. And in that righteousness, we are accepted. We are perfectly accepted. We are clothed in his righteousness, clothed in his perfection, clothed in his obedience, and as such, acceptable before God. But not only that, we are adopted into God's family. We call the Father our Father. We look at Jesus as a child of God and realize that he is not only our Savior, he is not only the judge, but he is our elder brother. And so there's a familial relationship. If I ask you the question, if you were going to be judged for your life, who would you want to be judged by? Would it be one who is your heavenly Father? Would be your elder brother? See, Christ has taken our judgment for us, and in Christ we have peace with God. Now, these are things that you know. These are things that you've heard. You hear them regularly at this place, which I hope you will continue to regularly hear at this place. But it brings up the most important question that anybody can ever ask. Anybody. And the question is, how can a sinful man stand before a holy God? It's the most important question that anybody can ask. And I thought this morning, as you notice, I deviated some from Exodus, I thought this morning that it was fitting to look at this question. And you may ask the question, why did I think that was fitting to look at this morning? Well, we are coming to that day of celebration, the 500th anniversary, and a lot of people are asking the question, what's the big deal? It's just another anniversary. Or they may perhaps look at the Reformation as something as a negative thing. That there was a big rift in the church. But I thought this was a fitting question to look at How can a sinful man stand before a holy God? Because that question is the central issue of the Protestant Reformation. It's a central issue. The church in that day answered the question, how do you stand before a holy God? They answered the question by saying, well, you do so by the machinations of the church. It's through the sacraments. Yes, faith is important. Yes, grace is important. Yes, Christ is important. But in addition, you have to add something to it, and that is your works of satisfaction. And in the end, you'll probably die with some impurity, and so you'll go to purgatory and be purged. That was the answer. The reformers came and they said, no, Scripture is clear. Scripture is clear on this issue, that justification, being proclaimed righteous, that justification is by faith alone. And it's because of Christ alone. And the church answered back and said, there are multiple sources of authority. Scripture is one source of authority, but also is the tradition of the church. And the reformers said, no, there's only one infallible source of authority, and that is Scripture. All other authorities have to be tested against that. And so the battle continued. So what is the big deal of the Protestant Reformation? The big deal of associated with the Protestant Reformation and the reason for the celebration is the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It had been hidden for ages. It was still there. It was still there in the Word of God, but it was hidden by the machinations of the church. And so the gospel was recovered and proclaimed. And it's a glorious thing. So we're not gathering to celebrate a man. We're gathering to celebrate the God who lifted up the man. We're gathering to celebrate the God who gave us the gospel by which we can be saved. And brothers and sisters, in every generation, the gospel has to be contended for. I mean, the genesis of this church here was primarily the gospel. We were beginning to see the gospel again put into a shroud. Yes, it's important that we have family integrated worship, but it's a peripheral issue. The primary issue is the gospel. Yes, it is an important issue that we look to this word and we order our worship after this word. But the primary issue is the gospel. Yes, it's important that we gather around this table weekly to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But the primary issue is the gospel. And we must contend for it. And that's what the celebration of the Protestant Reformation is about. It's contending for the gospel. It's the way in which we are saved. And we must contend for it. And the children in here will come to a day and an age that they will need to contend for it. And their children will need to contend for it. Because if we don't contend for it, it will again become hidden. So, what I'd like to talk about in my sermon today, I titled it, But Now. These glorious words of Paul, But Now. And I want to look at the problem, the lack of righteousness, very briefly, the solution, which is justification, and the basis for our justification, and the fruit of our justification. And of course, we'll use Paul's letter to the Romans to do that. First of all, the problem. The problem is a lack of righteousness. And we have seen this in our singing this morning. We saw this in our confession this morning, and we'll hear it also as we go through this sermon. It's the two sides of the same coin. We are sinners, and God requires perfection. We are unacceptable before God because we are sinners. We are born in Adam, and Adam's sin is imputed to us. But that's one side of the coin. There's the other side of the coin, and that is that God demands perfection. And it's the idea that some people think that if all we need to be is be cleaned up, and that's it. Just take away from me what is unacceptable and it'll be through with. But that's one side of the coin. God demands perfection. Why is it if I just needed cleaning up, Jesus could have come down from heaven on Friday morning and went to the cross and died and bore my sins, took the wrath of God, went into the grave, took my sins away, and then 3 days later raised from the dead to show that he was not a sinner. But that's not what Jesus did. He came and was born of a virgin, spent 9 months in a womb, was a baby, was a toddler, was a teenager, lived a life, and what kind of life was it? It was a righteous life. Everything that he did was righteous. And everything he did for you. You don't always respond appropriately to situations. Jesus always did, and he did it for you. So there's, like I said, there's two sides of this problem. Yes, we are sinners. We are born sinners. We are born dead in our trespasses and sins. But there's the other side, that is, God demands positive righteousness. And Jesus came and handled both of those problems for us. To be acceptable before God, God requires perfection. He requires perfect obedience. And I just want to give you two witnesses today to this. You can find this in Scripture. First one is Moses, where he's writing in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. He says these words. And of course, remember, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. And so he has been going over the law that God had given Israel. And he says this, "Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of the law by doing them." Doing them. And which ones do you have to do? All of them. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of the law by doing them. The requirement is to do them. The second witness I give to you is Paul. He writes to the Galatians in Galatians 3, verse 10. He says, "For all who rely upon the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them.'" All things. Perfection. If you don't do them, you're cursed. That's what the Word of God teaches. I could give you other witnesses. You're familiar with James. I could give you Jesus that Carl mentioned a few weeks ago at the end of chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." I could give you James. He says, you violate one part of the law, what does it mean? You violate all of it. Perfection. That's what's required. My hope is you feel the weight of this, because you were born in sin and God requires perfection, and all we do is heap up wrath for ourselves. That's the story. And it's important to say there's one thing that God will not do. Well, I shouldn't say it that way, because there's a lot of things that God will not do. But there is one thing that I want to bring up this morning that God will not do, and it's from Exodus chapter 34. Yes, we will eventually get to this. We're in Exodus chapter 33, so we're eventually going to get to 34, Lord willing. But you remember the story. Here, as kind of a preview of coming attractions, Moses is hiding in the cleft of the rock. And God puts his hand, so to speak, over the cleft of the rock, and the glory of God passes by. And just as the glory passes by, God takes his hand back, and Moses is able to see the backside of God. And as he passes by, he proclaims these words. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness and keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. He doesn't clear the guilty. What does that mean? We're going to look at that today. God does not, you know what, you know, like a governor or a president? What can a governor or a president do? Sign a pardon, an executive pardon, because they are in that position of authority. They can sign a pardon and pardon somebody and they're free. God will not sign an executive pardon because he's holy and he's just. And it would violate his holiness to say, I'm not gonna look at that sin. So the point here, of course, is that we are unacceptable before God. God requires perfect obedience and righteousness. And you know, I might just put over in the side here, someone may ask the question, so what? You know, that most people, look at any of the assessments or questions that are passed on to Christians. You look at most Christians today, and when I say most, over 50%, if you ask them the question, are people basically good? Do you know how they answer? These are people that call themselves Christians, and they answer yes. People are basically good. What is that saying? It says that sin is a peripheral issue. Sin is, yes, they will come out and say, I'm not perfect. People aren't perfect, but it's a sin issue. It's kind of a small issue. It's on the side. We can work on it. So this is what I'm saying about we have to contend for the gospel, because if we don't get this part right, if we don't get this part right, that we are all sinners, hopeless, the rest of the gospel does not make any sense. Also, I don't know if you've ever heard people interviewed. I listen to a number of podcasts, and I hear Christians interviewed, sometimes at pastor's conference. And they ask the question, you know, if you stand before God tonight, why will he let you into heaven? And you know how most of them answer? This is very disappointing. But most of them answer, well, I've lived a good life. I'm like, what? You either don't know who God is, and you definitely don't know who you are. And so you may think, well, John, you're speaking to this, and we believe these things. Yes, I hope you do. But we need to contend for them. Because many Christians, who people who call themselves Christians, don't. And I'm sorry that when you take this component away, you don't have the gospel. You can't have the good news without the bad. Okay. We have this picture today of God, for the most part, as a celestial bellhop. He's there to help. You know, he's carrying your bags for you. He's the great therapeutic counselor. You call upon him when you need help. But I'm sorry, you're not going to find that picture of God in Scripture. And we must use Scripture and Scripture alone. So that's the problem. You know the problem. We lack righteousness. It's two sides of the same coin. You know, we're sinners and we lack perfect obedience. So, what's the solution? God provides the righteousness that he demands. And You know, Paul starts this letter, and I read it this morning in chapter 1, 16 and 17. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew and also for the Greek. And he says, in it. And you can almost begin to hear what's being developed in the letter, because he says, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then Paul takes a turn, and from verse 18 all the way through Romans 3, verse 19, it's about 2.5 chapters, he makes a persuasive argument of why you need this righteousness. He shows that Greeks are under sin, and that Jews are under sin, and then he finally says, there is none righteous, no, not one. They're all under sin. But that wasn't the end of the story. And we see this in verse 21, which is the title of this sermon, But Now. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great pastor of the Westminster Tabernacle in London, said these two words were the most wonderful words in all of Scripture. But now. And it's the point that is a point of demarcation between Paul making the case of why you need this righteousness, and then he goes on to say, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. And he looks at this righteousness in three different ways, using three different words. And I'd just like to briefly look at that this morning. Look in verse 24. The first word that he uses is the word redemption. And he says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're familiar with redemption. We're familiar with the word that we often talk about in terms of redeem. And the image here that Paul is trying to conjure up is this image of the buying and selling of slaves. The buying and selling of slaves. It is though we ourselves are slaves on the auction block. And we are the irons that we have, the fetters that we have, are the guilt of our sin. And what Jesus did was he came and paid the price so that we might be set free. He did that by taking our fetters, the guilt that was due us, and putting it on himself and bearing that guilt for us. And he did that freely. There was no obligation for him to do it. There was no outside impulse for him to do that. He did that because of his love for his people. And so we see this transfer of the fetters that belong to us to Christ. And in Christ, we are free. We are left to ourselves, slaves to sin, unable to be released from the guilt of sin, but Christ releases us from that guilt. So that's the first word, redemption. The second word that we see here that Paul uses concerning this righteousness is in verse 25, propitiation. And we talked some about propitiation when we've been working through the book of Genesis, or book of Exodus, rather. And here, in verse 25, he says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This word, propitiation, speaks of Old Testament sacrifices, and we can see that by the word blood here, by his blood. Jesus' blood covers our sins and makes atonement for our sins, and makes propitiation. He turns God's wrath away from us. Remember how he started this letter in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then he tells us this word in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, where He talks about Jesus making propitiation, turning that wrath away, that wrath that we deserve, taking it away from us and on himself. It's the picture that God's just wrath is satisfied by what Jesus did. And notice here that God put him forward, Jesus forward, as a propitiation. The Father put Jesus forward as a propitiation. This is something that's not very popular as well today, and that is the idea that God saves us from his wrath through Jesus. Jesus is the one who turned the Father's wrath away from us. That's the second word, propitiation. And the last word is justification. Look at verse 24. Verse 24, we see once again that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here, justification, the word comes from the law court. And it's as though God is the judge and we are the defendant. Paul has labored at this point to show us that we stand and rightly stand before God condemned with the verdict of condemnation. But we see in these words that Paul uses a change in direction. But now, God renders a verdict of justified. What does that mean? The word justified means proclaimed righteous. It means righteous. And we see here that we are justified as a gift. It is by his grace. It is the opposite of what we deserve. We deserve the judgment of condemnation. There are two different verdicts. We could have the verdict of condemned, or the verdict of justified. We see in what Paul has developed up to this point that we in and of ourselves deserve the verdict of condemnation. But here we receive in Christ the verdict of justified. It's important to understand that this word justify is a declarative word. It's a verdict. God declares that about us. If you could imagine, if somebody commits a crime and then they are held guilty for that crime, they are condemned for that crime, does the verdict of the judge make the person guilty? No. They were already guilty. So, in a similar fashion, being proclaimed justified doesn't make the person justified. It's a proclamation about who they are. What does this mean? Well, verse 26 helps us to understand this, where Paul writes, "It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Just and the justifier. So here we see a picture of what God did. He is both the just and the justifier. He's just because he poured his wrath out on Jesus, the wrath that we deserved. As I mentioned earlier, remember I said that God will not simply look the other direction with sin. His justice and his righteousness and his holiness demands that it be punished. And so he punished Jesus Christ and was just. But then, because he punished Jesus for our sins, he justifies us and proclaims us just or righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. So this means that God is the just and the justifier. It means to us that we have the forgiveness of all of our sins. And not only that, but we are accepted as righteous in God's sight. We are accepted as pleasing in his sight. Have you ever heard the statement where someone is defined justification and they say, just as if I'd never sinned? Probably heard that, right? Well, that's part of it. There's another side of it. Justification is we are pardoned for all of our sins because God's wrath was poured out on Christ. But there's the other side of it, which is just as important. And that is just as if I had kept the law perfectly all my life. Just as if I had kept the law perfectly all of my life. And that's the missing component. And that's something that's not preached on a regular basis. That's the righteousness of Christ. It goes back to what I was talking about earlier, and that is Jesus lived for you. He lived for you, if you are in him, every day of his life. And the righteousness that he was earning by living under the law was for you. And so in Christ, you can say, all of my sins have been taken away, and it's just as if I had never sinned, but also just as if I had always obeyed. See, we look to Jesus for our obedience and our perfection. So, we saw the problem, we lack righteousness and we're sinners. Jesus is the solution, and he redeems us, he propitiates us, turns the wrath of the Father away. He gifts us with his righteousness, and we are clothed. Are you beginning to see this picture of being hidden? We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are hidden in Christ. Our life is hidden in Christ. So that's the problem, and that's the solution. And of course, no surprise that Jesus is the solution. We'll proclaim Jesus Christ because he's the one who did the finished work. It's his righteousness that we're covered with. He's the one who took the curse. Cursed is anyone who was hung on a tree. He took our curse that was due us. And so God is just and the justifier. So, but we should understand that. When we read the words, if you are in Christ, then you read those words justified. That means he is proclaiming you righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. Well, the Roman church believed that you must be righteous. But where we get to the issue here is, what is the ground of our justification? What are we resting that justification on? The Roman church had the machinations of the church, the machinery of the sacraments. What is the ground of your justification? Well, the ground of your justification is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is what is manifested apart from the law. That's what Paul is saying here. This righteousness that you needed, that you couldn't get from the law because you can't keep it perfectly, is manifested, is proclaimed, available in Jesus Christ, apart from the law. And this righteousness is referred to as a foreign righteousness. It's an alien righteousness. It is outside of us. It's the righteousness of Jesus. And you see this great picture that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, a very familiar verse to you, where Paul writes, "For our sake, he," that's the Father, "made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's the great exchange. Our sin is imputed to Christ. He bore that on the cross. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. But his righteousness is imputed to us, and we are clothed in him. It's the great exchange. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. It's also the picture that something must get dirty for something else to get clean. We need to get clean. How did we get clean? Christ got dirty for us and bore our sins and bore the wrath of our sins on the cross. So the ground of our justification is the righteousness of Christ. Now, how do we receive that righteousness? Verse 22, it's for all who believe. It is by faith that we receive this. It is faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And we see this over and over again, apart from the works of the law. You can see it in verse 19. Looking back at verse 19 of chapter 3, we see that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable, for by the works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight. And then also in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And then also, flip forward, we didn't read this, but verse 28 says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So, we cannot contribute to this. This is faith alone by which we receive the righteousness of Christ. And remember that faith here is not a replacement work. Faith is something, it's the Reformers refer to it as a tool. It's the tool by which we lay hold of the righteousness of Christ. Faith does not look inward, it looks outward to the object of our faith, who is Jesus. If it looks inward, there's no hope. It must look outward to Jesus. That alien righteousness, that righteousness that is outside of me. And this faith is an act of trust, committing ourselves entirely to Christ. And it's a lifelong process of growing in that faith. It's not a substitute work. It's not something that we add to this situation. It is also a gift, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Faith is a gift. Also in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul writes the following. He says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe, but also suffer for his sake. It has been granted to you to believe. This faith is something that is granted and worked in us by the Holy Spirit. You may ask the question, what about repentance? Well, repentance is the other side of the coin of faith. Repentance is turning away from our sin, and faith is turning to Christ. It's two sides, once again, of the same coin. And both repentance and faith, we see in Scripture, is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, bringing us to repentance and faith. So what is the basis of this justified verdict? It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How is it that we lay hold of that righteousness? It is by faith. And then lastly on that topic is, how does this righteousness become mine in faith? And it is by imputation. Is by imputation. Look, if you will, in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, look at verses 4 and 5. Here, Paul sets works and faith against each other to demonstrate the outworking of those two things. Look at Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And those of you that have jobs and you put in a certain amount of hours and you get wages for that, you don't consider those wages a gift. It's what you're due. You've worked this much and you have made an agreement with your employer that he will pay you so much. So that is works. In verse 5, it says, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Here, Paul says, the one who does not work but believes in the one who justifies the ungodly, and boy, that isn't a very clear picture. The ungodly who are not in and of themselves just, they are deserving a judgment or a verdict of condemnation. God grants them justice by pouring his wrath out on Christ, and he justifies them by his grace. To the one who does not work but believes in him, that's the faith, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And there's that word counted. Remember in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed God, and what? It was counted to him. It was imputed to him. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. See, there's sometimes a misunderstanding here, and that is we bring our faith. You know, there are those people that maybe could bring their works and God would justify, and there's not anybody that falls in that category. But we bring our faith and God looks at our faith and he justifies us because we come with faith. That's the wrong picture. Our faith lays hold of Christ. Christ is the one who justifies. It's the object of our faith. So we can see this. The way in which this righteousness comes to us is counted or reckoned. It's imputed to us. It's transferred to us. And that happens all at once. What is the ground of our justification? It's Christ's righteousness. How do we receive that? By faith. How is it transferred to us? It's by imputation. And this is why this formula, and you see it on every one of our bulletins, and that is that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. It's by grace alone because it's a free gift. It's by or through faith alone, because faith is how we lay hold of the righteousness of Christ, and it is accomplished completely by Christ and him alone. That is justification. I would just say, in as we kind of wrap up this topic of justification, it's important to talk about the fruit of justification, because someone could raise the question, and we see actually in Romans that somebody did raise the question because Paul answered it. Someone might raise the question, you're talking about Christ doing all this. You could just say, well, Christ did all this for me and then I can live however I want. Paul had that question. In fact, he turns the question around and uses it as a teaching point. He says, there are those who say, let's sin so that grace may abound. And what was Paul's response? May it never be. There is a fruit of justification. The Holy Spirit is the one who works faith in us. The Holy Spirit is the one who works repentance in us. And so there's going to be a natural response, and that natural response is the good works of justification. It's what flows out of us. It's what flows out of a justified person. And read Romans chapter 5, and you see this. What is the fruit of justification? Well, first of all, it's blessing. We are in Christ. We are lifted up with him in the heavenly places. We reign with him. Romans chapter 5 deals with that. We have peace with God. The enmity has been removed. This is why we are not afraid of the judgment. Yes, it sounds terrifying, and it is going to be terrifying because God in himself is terrifying. But we've been clothed with Christ's righteousness. We're going to see Jesus. He is our Savior. It's going to be a sweet time. It's going to be a wonderful time for those that are in him. We have access to the presence of God and to the grace of God in this justification. We have the joy of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who pours his love out in our hearts that we share with others. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says that we've been created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works that God has predetermined beforehand that we should do. There is a fruit of justification. So this idea that I'm just preaching this concept that, you know, we can live however we want because Christ has done this, all of this for us, absolutely not. We don't work for our justification, but we work. And Paul says it like this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. You're familiar with this. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is a life of trusting Christ. It is the wellspring of life is faith. It's what flows out of our lives, is what Christ works into us. And faith is busy. Faith is fruitful. Faith is active. It's not trying to get justified because we are already justified, but precisely because we have been declared righteous, we pursue righteousness. We pursue holiness in our lives. And the idea is this, that I am righteous in Christ because of his righteousness, and my desire, and I'm sure yours as well, your desire is to be in practice who I am in Christ. That's pursuing holiness. And yes, I read this word and it convicts me. It's a double-edged sword and it tells me that I fall short. And what do? I repent and I confess. And then I look to Jesus and I realize he's my perfection. And I look to Jesus and realize that, once again, that he has taken the curse for me. That's the blessed life. And we're going to struggle with sin in this life. But we rejoice and we're thankful that God has done this and that he has gifted us with his righteousness. So we rejoice and give him praise. See, brothers and sisters, this is the heart of the gospel. And this is the reason for celebrating. The objective is not to lift up a man. Martin Luther, he did some great things, but he was, just like all of us, he had feet of clay. He wasn't a perfect man. But we praise God who worked through him to recover the gospel. See, this is the heart of the gospel, because the righteousness that we lack, God gives us as a gift in Jesus Christ. That we are justified, declared righteous. We are declared righteous solely based on what Christ has done. And this is given to us. It's imputed to us. It's reckoned to our account. It's made over to us. And we receive it through faith alone. I'd like to close the time of the sermon today by looking at an example. It's the example of the Apostle Paul. And if you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, and then we'll close with this. Philippians chapter 3. Let's pick up in verse 4, where Paul is talking about himself. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But, there's that word again. But whatever gain I had counted, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings and become like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You see, what Paul is doing here is what we've all done. We've all done this. We may still be doing it. We have an accounting sheet. We have assets and we have liabilities. And if I die with enough assets, I'm going to be okay. And so Paul looks at this at first and he says, you know, there's some that I inherited. And they're really good ones, but they're ones I inherited. I was circumcised on the eighth day. In other words, my parents followed the law. I was part of Israel. What is Israel? Israel is the chosen people of God. They're the covenant people. They're the people that have the word of God. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He means, I wasn't just your average Hebrew. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Hebrew-speaking Hebrew. I actually spoke the Hebrew language. So what is that doing? Just bump, 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 just going higher and higher in his assets. But those are assets that he inherited. Now he switches to the ones that he earned for himself. He was a Pharisee. He didn't have to be a Pharisee, but he was a Pharisee. And what did Pharisees do? They took the law of God. They memorized the law of God. They set up these fences. They have the law of God here, and they set the fences. They wouldn't even get close to violating the law of God from their perspective. Persecutor of the church. In other words, he was going to destroy that which was looking like it was going to destroy Israel. He was going to destroy it. He thought he was doing the works of God. Righteousness under the law, blameless. He definitely had the prayer memorized. I thank thee, O God, that I'm not like other men. It all came to an end one day on the road to Damascus. He was on the road to Damascus to arrest more Christians. He was going to stop this movement. And Jesus Christ appeared to him. And for just a few seconds, I'd like to know how long, but just for a few seconds, he saw the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what happened? All of the assets immediately went over to liability. All of them. Every last one of them. They're gone. And he had one asset. And he wrote down, Jesus Christ alone. That's the gospel. And we need to spend the days in our lives. We all have them. You know what they are. You know what you pat yourself on the back for. You know what you think you have been approved by God with. Throw it away. They may be good things. They may be good things. Some of these things Paul talked about are good things. But they don't justify you. It's Christ and Christ alone. And that's why Paul says that I might know him. What does he want? He wants to know Jesus. And all of these things faded away. And he says they're as rubbish on the ground to be thrown out on the street and trampled on. We have this process that we need to go through in our lives as we begin to pat ourselves on the back for the things that we do. We need to turn to the cross. And remember that all of our assets in and of ourselves are liabilities. And Jesus Christ is the only asset that we need. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Let's pray. Gracious Father, again, we thank you for giving us just what we need. We try to earn our righteousness in so many ways. foolishly. I pray that you would work on our hearts that we might look to Jesus and be satisfied, because we know that you are satisfied in him. And if we are in him, you are satisfied with us. And so we say, thanks be to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.